Amen. And I've got quite a lot of scripture tonight, so I have put them all on the screen, so you don't have to look them up. But of course, if you've got an iPad and you can flick through your scriptures quickly, then please read along. You need to check that we're not just making up these scriptures, but we're actually reporting them correctly to you. But when we study scripture, we find that the world had a definite beginning. That seems a unusual thing to say, but when you think, that's true. At some time, the world was not, but then it had a beginning and it came into existence. God spoke, and the universe, the world, and everything into it, the earth, came into being. And of course, we can read about that in the book of Genesis. But just in the same way that our world had a definite beginning, we also find that it has a definite end as well. The world that we live in now is not permanent. It's not eternal. It's temporary and will one day pass away. So in the first scripture you'll see on your... Can you get the next slide, please, Daniel? The first scripture you'll see on your sheet there is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, which reads this way. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. In other words, the word of God made the heavens in the olden time, in the beginning. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's a reference to the flood, of course, of Noah's flood, when Noah was warned to build an ark. But the entire world, the scripture says, was flooded at that time. The world which then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Let's read the same scripture in the New Living Translation, which is a more modern translation. It's a paraphrase. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. So just as the world was destroyed in the days of Noah, the scripture says here that the earth will be destroyed at some time in the future because of ungodly people, but not by water this time, but by fire, because we know that God promised that never again would he send a flood, judgment by flood. And we have a sign for that, don't we? Which is what? A rainbow. God gives signs to confirm his word. So this scripture relates that the heavens and earth were created by the word of God, and by the same word of God they are reserved until the day of judgment. And the word reserved means kept specially for a particular purpose. That means that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire on the day of judgment. Which, of course, if you're like me, it makes you ask, well, when's this going to happen? Am I going to see that happen in my lifetime? Is it soon or is it far off? I think that's a fair question, don't you? And it's not surprising then that the disciples asked exactly the same question to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, they said this, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So the disciples wanted the same thing. They looked out over Jerusalem, showed him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said, "The time is coming when this temple will be destroyed. Not one stone of it will be left upon another." And the disciples came to him later in privately and said, "When is this going to happen?" And when we're going to look at Jesus' answer shortly, but notice that Jesus didn't ignore their question, and he didn't rebuke them for asking it either. It was a legitimate thing that they should ask him, and he also answered that question. They didn't only ask when the things will happen, but they also asked what signs will tell us that the end is coming. Do you notice that? what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the signs of the end of the age? So they asked, how will we know that the end of the age is upon us? What sign will you give to inform us that the end of days, the time of destruction is coming? Now, we see signs signifying events through both the Old and the New Testaments, and there's lots of examples. I don't want to get bogged down in it because I don't want to keep you here on this cold night too long. But we said one earlier, didn't we? We said the sign of the rainbow is an example of a sign confirming God's word. This is Samuel the prophet said this to the king, to King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 to 7. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. When you see these things happening, do what you need to do at that time. So this is just one example of there being a sign telling the summer by prophecy, telling this is going to happen, and when you see it, you do what you need to do at that time. So why does God give signs? If God caused them to be recorded for us, the signs must be important. And what should we do in response to those signs? And I'm going to attempt to answer that question a little later in the lesson, not right away. But if the world we know has an end and there will be signs to show when this will be, what exactly are those signs? And you've probably heard it preached. Who's heard it preached that we are living in the last days? Anybody? That means the last days before the end. Another name for the last days is the end times. We're living in the end times. The last bit of time before the destruction of the world by fire. But we see throughout history that Christians of every age believe they're living in the last days. It's not just us. Every age of the church, the church has preached that they're living in the last days. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood with the disciples and preached the first message of the New Testament church, he preached this on Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is that," New King James, "this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And we know he was explaining God pouring out his spirit upon believers because they heard them speak with tongues and people thought they were drunk. But he was saying, no, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And you've no doubt heard that before, that his explanation of it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But you notice what the prophecy says, this will come to pass in the last days. So the very first message of the New Testament church was that it's the last days. Okay? So this is Peter speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, the very first day of the New Testament church, said that this is happening, this prophecy is being fulfilled, and this prophecy is about the last days, so therefore it's the last days. The writer of Hebrews also said that they were in the last days. This is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So the writer of the Hebrews says it's the last days. This is in the first 100 years of the church. And once again, Apostle Peter, not only did he preach on the day of Pentecost, he wrote it in his epistle too, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand." At hand, he said. "Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." So it's not surprising that the church in every age has believed that they're in the last days or the end times, because it has been so from the beginning. And obviously this is right, this is how it should be. But if the disciples and the apostles nearly 2,000 years ago believed they were living in the last days, why should we think that we are now? Because it hasn't been the last days up to now, has it? all those hundreds of years of churches thinking they're in the last day. But think about this, how much closer are we to the end than they were? How much length of time has elapsed between the writing of those words and today? That's not a reason to relax and think the end will not be in our lifetime. If anything, we should be more concerned with the end, because with every day that passes, it's closer. And what I'm doing tonight is just showing you the scriptures, what the scriptures say about the last days. And you can say, well, does that fit our time or not? Is what the scripture says the last days will be like, is that how it is today? And therefore, if that's how it is today, these must be the last times, the last days, the end times, okay? So, the first thing we're going to do, which is not really answering that question, is look at Jesus' answer to the disciples. Now, remember in Matthew chapter 24, so let's read that again. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" This is Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Sorry, I forgot to change the scripture for this slide for you. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." That's an important scripture, I think. I remember someone saying to me once, "Who's going to be saved?" And I said, "You've got to be born again of the water and the spirit." And they said, "And you must endure to the end." That's the truth, isn't it? "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." There's a lot in that, isn't there? A lot in that. But did you notice that Jesus' disciples asked him three questions? They said, "When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of his coming? When will be the end of the age?" And when we look at his answers, we need to ask ourselves, which of those three questions is Jesus answering? Okay? So let's keep reading from verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened." Now, reading those verses on the face of it, you'll say that the church will go through tribulation, through the great tribulation. After all, it talks about there being great tribulation coming upon them, about having to flee to the mountains to escape that tribulation. And if the tribulation wasn't shortened, then none of them would survive. They had to be shortened for the elect's sake. But we need to ask ourselves, which question is he answering? Is Jesus answering the question about when the temple will be destroyed? Or is he answering the question about the end of the age? Well, my interpretation of this scripture is that Jesus is telling disciples about the time in the very near future for them when the abomination of desolation, the Roman general Titus, would stand in the temple. And he would attack Jerusalem, this is in 70 AD, and destroy the city and with it the temple, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24. In 2006, I went to Rome and went to the. Anyone been to Rome? You gone to the Roman Forum? One? Two? You've got to go to Rome. I mean, the history's amazing. Just walk around, just walking down the street and they go in a corner and there's a building that's 2,000 years old, you know? Most of which are half destroyed, not because they're broken down for age, but because they've pinched the marble to build something else. That's what happened to most of their buildings. But the Roman Forum is very ancient. And then as you're walking away from it towards the Colosseum, you come across this, the Arch of Titus. And what that was built by the emperor at the time to commemorate the great general Titus coming back from his victory in over Judea, over Israel. This happened in 70 AD, and that arch was built at that time to commemorate that event. That's amazing. That, look, there it is, just in the middle of the street. And I went up to that, have a look at it, and it's all carved. It's all relief of all pictures of the battle and all the things that happened. And I saw this. Can you see what they're carrying? The menorah. That was the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24. The day is coming when not one stone of this temple will remain upon another. It was completely destroyed by Titus. I only showed you that for interest sake because I found it very moving. It surprised me, I didn't know it was there, to find those pictures on that arch that's so old. But I think that's what this answer is talking about. But that's my opinion. That doesn't make it right. But let's try and determine what the signs of the end are. From what Jesus said and from other scriptures, let's try and find what the signs of the end actually are. First of all, on your script, on your fill-in sheet, the first category we have is lifestyle signs. So Scripture tells us things that will be happen in culture or in the lifestyle of people that will be a sign it's the end time. The first thing we know, Jesus said it will be as the days of Noah. So the scripture for that is Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It's very plain. As it was in Noah's day, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, the first thing that strikes me about that scripture is that they did not know until the flood came. So although Noah preached for 100 years, you need to come in the ark, you need to come in the ark, you need to come in the ark. Nobody believed him, and they did not expect destruction. They did not, the general population did not believe the destruction was coming until it was upon them. And I think we're going to see the same thing. The general population is not going to believe destruction is coming upon them until it happens. Noah and his family knew, and they prepared themselves. Only 8 souls were saved at that time. Only 8 out of the entire population. Because they were the only ones that believed. No one else did. But if the end times are like the days of Noah... Ray, could you get a drink? Me water, please. If the end times are like the days of Noah, what was it like in the days of Noah? And the scripture, of course, tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. So this Jesus said, the end times will be like the days of Noah. So if, as we read this scripture about what it was like in the days of Noah, ask yourself, is this what it's like now? Okay. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So, the first sign we're talking about is the days of Noah. Violence throughout the earth. The second one is the days of Lot. The scripture for that one is Luke chapter 17, verses 28 to 30. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. Thank you. Like it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Once again, we see sudden destruction coming on an unsuspecting population. They who had been warned but did not listen. Once again, God protected the righteous by giving them an opportunity to believe his word and act on it. Noah, even though he was a preacher of righteousness, had to believe God's word and act upon it to escape the flood. Lot, who was the Bible says was a righteous man, had to believe God's word and act upon it, or he would have been destroyed in Sodom along with everybody else. So, how was it in the days of Lot? Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, 21. Ask yourself, is it like this today? The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see what they have done altogether, see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So God sent two angels down to the city. Lot took them into his house. And then this happened in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 to 5. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So what was this great sin in the days of Lot? It was sexual sin, especially homosexuality. It was rampant. Is that what it's like today? So the third sign of lifestyle was abstaining from foods. The scripture for this one is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, or the last times if you like, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So what's that scripture saying? Well, I'll give it to you, verse 3 and 4 on the New Living Translation to make it easier to understand. They will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. When you think about it, it's only in comparatively recent times people have really had a choice about what they eat. Now, throughout much of history, people could only eat what was available. I didn't really have an option to choose one thing or another. And I'm not saying necessarily bad or ungodly to abstain from certain foods. But this scripture is saying, particularly about animal products, people will tell you not to eat them. Okay? But we know that it's not bad or ungodly to abstain from certain foods. For example, under the law, there were clean and unclean foods, weren't there? So therefore, it's not ungodly to say, it's not, you shouldn't eat this and you should eat that. However, what I'm saying is when people say it's wrong to eat some foods, especially animals, it's a sign of the last days. And I would think you'd agree this is scriptures fulfilled more now than any time in history, that you're told don't eat especially animal products. Okay. You're looking at me like I'm making this up. These are lifestyle signs. The days of Noah, the days of Lot, abstaining from foods, an increase in knowledge and travel. The scripture for this one is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Doesn't that describe this today's world in two sentences? Many are running to and fro and knowledge is increasing. I'm not going to go through all the figures about how much is increasing. I can just say, does today's world line up with that sign of the last times? Okay. After lifestyle signs, there will also be political signs. First of those is the revival of the nation of Israel. And this comes from Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. 70 AD. After hundreds and hundreds of years, and the Jews had been dispersed throughout the population of the world, and they had ceased to exist as a nation, basically, when the Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And yet, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. That's unbelievable. How that cannot lead you to believe of the hand of God upon them, I don't know. What other people could survive over 1,900 years dispersed throughout the world and yet be reborn as a nation in fulfillment of a prophecy made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier? That's amazing. But that's one of the political signs. The second political sign is the rise of Gog. The rise of Gog. And that's also from Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 14 to 16, which says this. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company, a mighty army. You will come up against me, my people. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Okay, so at first reading this, you can see that, in Ezekiel's time, a very short after, someone's going to attack Israel. But it says specifically in verse 16, it will be in the latter days that this will happen. It will be in the latter days. So, thinking back to Noah had three sons. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Japheth had a son whose name was Magog. Magog. Now, in Ezekiel says Gog is the land of Magog, or the land, the descendants of Magog. Whether that's the same Magog, who knows? Maybe. Let's say it is. So who is this Gog? Who is this land of Magog? Now, traditionally, Gog has been identified as Russia. And that's based upon where they think the descendants of Magog went to settle. And another reason is that the nation furthest north, because it's from the far north of Israel, is Russia. If you look at a map, that's the farthest nation north. And when you think about it, it's the most obvious nation to have a mighty army and great host of people coming. So from this interpretation, Russia attacks Israel at a time when Israel's at peace, not at war. Now, I think if you look around, just read the news today, and you'll see how Russia is spreading its influence throughout the world and becoming a great political power once again. When the Soviet Union was destroyed in the 1980s, they thought that was the end of Russia, but Russia's probably more active now than the Soviet Union ever was. There is another view that say the people of Magog actually lived in modern-day Turkey is. And like most interpretation of Scripture, who really knows? God does. So we can say, this is what I think, but we can't actually say, this is definitely what it is. Unless God says, this is definitely what it is, we are only open to interpret it based upon the evidence available to us. So under the interpretation that Magog lived in modern-day Turkey, they base that upon records found of Assyria, where they say the people of Magog lived in that area. And under this interpretation, the Middle Eastern nations will attack Israel from the north, which is also quite a plausible thing. So the third political sign would be the rise of a one-world government. And you find this in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. I know I'm trying not to go too long, so I'll speed through a bit, okay? Daniel chapter 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. This is the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you know, with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the stomach and thighs of brass and then the feet of iron and the toes of clay. And then the beast coming out. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. So the kingdom will take the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. 10 horns on this beast are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. That's interesting, isn't it? This person who's going to persecute the saints will try to change the times and will try to change the law. Okay? Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and a times and half a times. That's usually interpreted as a time is a year, so time and times and half a time is usually interpreted as 3.5 years. Now, there's been a lot of speculation over who this one world government is, who this beast, who this little horn will be, and has had lots of opinions over the years. Henry Kissinger was once thought of as the great chance to be him. The European Union was it. And once again, as I say, no one really knows, but we know is there will be one government over the whole world. It will be a sign of the end times. The fourth sign of the political sign is a cashless society. You find this in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 to 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or name of the beast or the number of his name. So the Bible doesn't... Who's heard that there will be a cashless society in the end times? Anyone? It doesn't say that, does it? However, for the last 100 years, the church has taught that. Why? Because how could that be true? You cannot buy or sell without the mark. If you have cash, you can buy and sell. No matter what. There's always a black market in cash, isn't there? So that's why, for the last 100 years, the church has taught that the only way that this can be enforced is if you no longer had cash available. So we're heading towards that, aren't we? But we're not a cashless society. And even when you think, well, I never carry cash. I never carry cash because I'm broke. It's got nothing to do with the end times. But it's true, people don't carry cash anymore. Because you don't get paid. When I was first working, you used to get paid in cash, didn't you? You get a little envelope every week with cash. Ah, those were the good days. No, they weren't. I was getting $59 a week. They were not the good days. And but what I'm saying is we don't really have a cash society even now because when you're doing transactions, you're still moving cash electronically. That cash we're going to have to go away from that altogether. But at a time, whatever the way it's done, you will not be able to buy or sell if you don't have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Do you know what the number of the beast is? 666. That's right. So whatever happens, you are not going. It's not going to be you're not going to get the mark of the beast accidentally. You're going to know that that you shouldn't take it. God will not let you fall into to that perdition. In every case, you can see God has given the righteous people an opportunity to believe his word, and he's called them out. But they've had to take that choice. And we'll have to probably take that choice one day. If God tarries, if the end time isn't tomorrow, many of us here may well have to decide, well, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. But that's what's going to happen. That's a sign of the end time. So is this more feasible now than at any other time in history? I think so. Moving on from political signs, we come to physical signs. And I'm not going to speculate on what these are. I'm only going to read them to you. First of all, there's natural disturbances. And it says this, in Matthew 24:7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And it says a similar thing in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 26. It says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. If someone mentioned, well, who heard of tsunamis before, like 2000? The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be disturbances in the natural world. Earthquakes, roaring waves, famines, pestilences. And as well as natural disturbances, there will be man-made disturbances as well. And we can see in Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So before the end comes, there will be wars, rumours of wars. Someone worked out that I think there's been a single day of peace in the last, I can't remember, hundreds of years. There's always been a war going on somewhere. In addition to the physical signs, there will be space or atmospheric signs. And once again, I'm not going to speculate what they are, because you could talk about that all night. But Matthew 24:29-30 says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with his power and great glory. Now, my interpretation of this is this happening when Jesus returns with his saints. If you read the end times about the second coming of Jesus, you'll see that Jesus first comes for his saints and then comes with his saints. And my interpretation of this is that when Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, because all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So you can have a different interpretation, you're allowed to. Luke chapter 21 verse 11 says, there will be great earthquakes in various places, so that's natural, but famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So we can speculate about what those things, but we know that there's going to be the whole universe, the whole heavens and the earth will be shaking. It's not just business as usual, it's a spiritual thing. The whole natural world will be under the effect of this great time of destruction that's coming. There will be signs everywhere in all things, not just in our political situation, but in the space, in the atmosphere, in the heavens, in the earth, we're going to see these signs. So the last category is, that's supposed to be E, sorry, spiritual signs. Spiritual signs. And the first spiritual sign would be apostasy. Apostasy, no. And the scripture that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The apostasy, falling away from God, backsliding, leaving the church. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So, does that scripture described today, when there's a falling away from righteousness, from worship of God, of apostasy, the next spiritual sign is addiction to pleasure. Addiction to pleasure. And we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. If we read a modern translation now, we'd probably put, for men will take selfies. Sorry. Man, when we just went on holidays, people with selfie sticks, honestly. You just want to take them and beat them with it. I don't like selfie sticks, you may. Actually, selfie sticks are banned in most tourist places now. Can't take one into the Louvre or anywhere like that. In the last days, perilous time will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Ask yourself as we read, does this apply to today? Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That worries me when I read that bit, because that tells me that is this church people they're talking about? Because they've got a form of godliness, but they're denying its power. What does the scripture say? From such people, turn away. There's very, very few people the scripture tells you to have nothing to do with. Very few. Mostly we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. Mostly we are to help the poor and the downtrodden. We are to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. We are to look on them with love. But one of I can think of maybe three. He who causes division among the brethren, the Bible says, don't have anything to do with him. He who says that gain is godliness, to be rich is shows that you're godly, you're in God's favor because you're wealthy. The scripture says, stay away from them. The third thing the scripture, people that I can think of, there may be others, the one I can think of is this: turn away from people that have a form of godliness but deny its power. Okay? You can look that up. Maybe that's a homework for you. Look up, see, who does the scripture say we should stay away from? What are the very few categories of people we shouldn't have anything to do with? Okay, the third spiritual sign is worship of mankind or nature. And this says in Book of Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this was a sign. This is a sign of the end times, that people will worship either people or animals more than God, instead of God. Humanism. There's an example of this talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast. So this is the great leader, and it's the false prophet, you know. This is who they are. Saying, they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. One world government. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, the people didn't, they were in awe of the dragon. They said, and of the beast, sorry, of the beast. They said, who's able to make war with him? They didn't just fear him, though. They didn't just obey him. They worshipped him. And that doesn't surprise me, for mankind is designed to worship. And you know it yourself. If you don't worship God, then you're going to worship something. No matter what people say, those who proclaim to be atheists do in fact worship something. They have something as their God, usually knowledge or human reasoning, something like that. As I said, God has given the signs of the times to the church for a reason. And many people like to speculate on the timing of these things and details. What exactly is it talking about? What exactly is going to happen? And I've seen people have arguments about it. I've even seen people, I remember I used to go on a Christian forum. And don't go into a prophecy thing, man. Like, you just, don't go into that. Don't do that. Because all that happened was people fighting about, these are Christians, you know, fighting each other about the interpretation of some of these scriptures. And in fact, they was on that forum, they were saying things like, you're teaching wrong, you're a false prophet, you're going to hell. Don't do that, please. Because as I said, we can have an interpretation and opinion, and we have good, may have good evidence to base that upon, but regardless, we do not know the details. Only God knows, and he will reveal what we need to know. So I used to listen to a preacher on the radio quite a lot one time. I used to drive around all day. And that was Radio Reamer back in those days. That's how long ago it was. And I used to listen to, I quite like this guy. But one day I heard him say something like, prophecy is the central tenet of the Christian faith. We need to know what's coming to prepare for it. And that kind of woke me up, and that I never really listened to him again after that. Because I thought about it and I thought, he's wrong. Prophecy is not the central thing of the Christian faith. It's not. Jesus is. Because let's think about it for a minute. So let's say you have every minor detail of interpretation of every prophecy exactly right. Everything that you believe about these scriptures, every interpretation is completely correct. Will that save you? Only being in right standing with God will save you. On the other hand, let's say you're completely wrong in everything in your interpretation of prophecy. Every detail you got wrong, but you're a child of God, you're born again and you're living righteously for him. I don't think you're going to be lost because you got the interpretation of prophecy wrong. Do you think that's fair? Because I can't find a scripture anywhere where God put a requirement for correct interpretation of prophecy as condition of salvation. So discussing prophecy and discussing the end times and learning and speculating about the signs of the times, what will happen when, what's involved, it can be interesting. And some people like it a lot, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's even worthwhile studying because I think it increases your faith. But it's not the most important thing. It's not the most important thing. The most important thing, what does it say about those who worship the beast? Everyone except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the most important thing is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To have what our pastor called on Sunday, fearless faith. Because then we will be fine, because no matter what happens, and it doesn't matter whether these things are tomorrow or in 10 years. If we're living for God, we don't need to know the detail. We just know that God will protect us. We just need to know that, as in every other time, God will make a way for the righteous to escape if they believe his word and act upon it. And God doesn't give every detail of the signs of the times in Scripture. He just gives enough for us to know that they are real. They're not. It's not vague. Or it could be anything. If you ever read, well, I hope you haven't. Many years, when I was a teenager and a bit, Nostradamus was very popular. Nostradamus. I'm not going to ask you to read the book. I read the book. Oh, what? He wrote in French. Do you know who he is, Nostradamus? Okay, see, all the young people. It's always the same. I make like a pop culture reference, but trouble is it's 30 years old, so they don't know nothing. Nostradamus was a seer in the Middle Ages. He used to go into a trance and he had all these prophecies about all sorts of things. And it became very popular in the 70s and 80s. Someone published his prophecies and the interpretation of those prophecies and made everyone really scared because it said the world was going to end by 1999, was their interpretation. And I read it and all I saw was, like, they read a scripture. They'd have his quatrain. Thank you. He wrote things in lines of four, quatrain. And they'd have that and then they'd interpret it. And some of them I thought, oh, that's not that at all. So I'm glad you didn't, but it's not like Nostradamus where you're trying to make things fit the scripture. The scripture's in enough detail that we can identify that this is what God's talking about. When it happens, yeah, this is what God's told us about this. It's not vague or a guess or it could be this. Scripture is exact, but he doesn't give us every detail so we know we can identify in advance. He just gives us enough so that we know that God knew that this would happen and that it was real. So if the real reason for signs of the time is not so we would know every detail about what's going to happen, what are the reasons that God has given us the signs of the times? And these are what I think the reasons are. Firstly, for confirmation. The signs of the times confirms for us that God's word is true. We read the scripture written in prophecy 3,000 years ago and we see it happen. God's word predicted this exactly 3,000 years earlier. That confirms yet again what we already knew, that God's word is true. And if God's word, these promises are true, then the promise of Jesus' return is also confirmed by the fulfillment of these prophecies. The second reason for the signs of the time is counsel. The signs of the times counsel us to put our treasure in the right place. Not in the things of this world that will pass away, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but in the eternal things. They give us counsel. Look what's happening. The world's wrapping up. It's coming to an end. I've got to make sure that I've got my treasure in the right place. The third reason is for comfort. It even says that in the Thessalonians, doesn't it? Comfort one another with these words. The signs of the times give us comfort because we can sometimes fear what will happen to us. We see the world going to hell in a handbasket, as the saying says. And we can worry about our future. And we can worry about our kids' future. But the word of God gives us comfort. The signs of the time shows us that God is in control. That he knew what's going to happen from the beginning. So it's not a surprise to him. And we can be comforted to know that he knows what's going on. The signs of the time are for our comfort. God knew all these things will come to pass, that he was prepared for them, that they are all part of his unfolding plan, that he loves us and everything will turn out well in the end. They give us comfort. And the fourth reason for the signs of the time is to challenge us. The signs of the times are a challenge to us. They shout with increasing urgency that the end is very near. And what does that mean? We haven't got much time, therefore we need to be about God's business. We need to take every opportunity to snatch souls out of the fire. Because the time will come, the scripture says, when we will not be able to work. That it will be too late, but that time's not yet. And the signs of the times urge us not to faint in our efforts, but to do what we can while we can. There's a parable in the book of Luke chapter 19, verse 11 to 13. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. See why Jesus spoke this parable? Because the people thought that the kingdom of God are going to appear immediately, right now. Which is not a bad thing to think, except you see people who are told, think the world's going to end on a certain date. What do? They quit their jobs, they sell their houses, they don't do anything. They just go there and wait for the world to end. And so the disciples thought exactly the same thing. The world's going to end. So Jesus told them this parable because of that. He said, Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. That's all. That's the whole parable. You know the parable of the talents? That was different. Everybody got it. They got different amounts and they had different returns. This is different. Everybody got the same here. Every one of the servants got 10 minas or 10 pounds. And we see in this parable that a nobleman had gone into a far country to receive a kingdom. Who's that talking about? Didn't Jesus go to prepare a place for us? This is a parable about Jesus and the church. And a certain nobleman or Jesus went away to receive his kingdom. And to his servants, he gave them all the same thing, which was quite a valuable thing, and said, do business until I come. And the reason Jesus told this was because they thought that the end of the world was coming immediately. And yes, we want to work. The scripture says, common sense tells us to work like the end of the world is tomorrow. But don't stop it because you think there's no time left. Do business until I come. So what are these minas? What's this gift? What's this valuable thing that he gave his servants? Well, the only thing I can think of that everybody receives the same is a common salvation. All the other ones, like one received one talent, one received three, one received five, ruler over 10 cities, all that. But in this, everyone get exactly the same. The Bible says we've received a common salvation. We were all born again the same way, by the water and the Spirit. And the scripture says God is no respecter of persons. Everybody received equal salvation. So my interpretation of the scripture is we need to be using the salvation that we have received. Jesus has gone to receive his kingdom, and in the meantime, until he comes back, we need to be using this common salvation, do the business to occupy until he comes. In other words, we need to be spreading the gospel till the day he returns. We need to be bringing souls into his kingdom because the day is coming when we shall not be able to work. So why has God given us the signs of the times? For our confirmation that his word is true, to counsel us to put our treasure in the right place, to comfort us that he has all things in his hand, and to challenge us to be about God's business.